Good evening. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'd like to take another lesson from that text in John chapter 8 as we think about Jesus and the witness that he has as he claims and is the light. The song that we have just participated in singing together engaged our hearts in thinking about the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ provides us the means and way in which we might be with God in heaven, to have eternal life. Of course, without the perfect, sinless life of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the cross would not mean what it does today. You see, it required that he be that perfect and sinless sacrifice for our sin in order for the cross to have the meaning and the efficacy for our salvation. And so our confidence in the cross is in the person, the work, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's his life that he lived in part that I'd like for us to consider, and what he teaches us and what we can have confidence in today. Now, as we made mention this morning in our lesson from John chapter 8, the Feast of the Tabernacles has come to an end. Now, this morning I pointed that out with the purpose of identifying the timing, because this is a time in which many in the leadership of the Jews, that is in particular the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, sought to silence Jesus, to put him to death. But the scriptures tell us that it was not the right time and that he would not allow it. But I bring up tonight the significance of this being the timing, and that is after the Feast of Tabernacles, because there is something with regards to what Jesus said and what he does that has a bearing on that timing. You see, here it is that Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, as we saw this morning, brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they sought to lay a trap for Jesus. But they did not use the law of God correctly. Jesus turned that around, presented to them that they are caught in their own trap, having violated the law of God. And he not only condemns them for their wicked desire, but also tells the woman to go and sin no more, holds her accountable for that. But I'd like for you to point out the fact that Jesus just continues to teach in the temple. We're going to read verse 20 in just a moment. And just imagine how infuriating it is to those who oppose Jesus to see that he just comes in their presence and in this very public place and proclaims the truth of who he is, why he has come, and what he intends to do. And the Holy Spirit gives us a precise location within the temple where Jesus was in these words. Verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, the treasury is what the Holy Spirit tells us. And I puzzled over that as to why did the Holy Spirit tell us this? You know, sometimes there are details that matter most, or perhaps only, to those in the first century who would be able to be there and to put these pieces together. But most of what is said has a bearing on all of what we know. And what we find here is that this, I believe, does have significance. The treasury, you see, is in the court of women. And that's what it's called in the law. And it was a place in which anyone could be present, both men and women. So it's not just for women only. It's a place of common ground for all Jews. Now, there were places in the temple that were restricted and only could be attended by the men. Not this place. This is a place in which all could be there. And that's significant not only because of who the audience is, but because of what else is said about this and what we can know. Remember, this is after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles is that all of the Jews from all over the world would come together in this one place to worship God and to commemorate the exodus of God's people and the traveling of their people from the bondage and sin to the promised land. And so they would live and dwell in these tents, these tabernacles. but they would also have these gathering of foods. But another feature that we want to remember is this. They would light great giant lamps in the temple area, including this place, the Court of Women, where all would gather together, enjoy the light that was there, and the festivities that took place per God's instruction. And so you can imagine this temple having once been illuminated for the feast, now being much dimmer in comparison. You see, they've just experienced the temple in its brightness with these large lamps. But now they are here after the feast. Those lamps would be dim or perhaps even gone. And what would remain would be a light that provides enough to see, but not the same as during that feast. And I believe that has an importance for us in this text, because what we find in the key portion of text is this. In verse 12 of John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 12, and I'm not sure why I have 20 up there right off, but 12 is where we're going. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So do you see now perhaps the significance of this place that was just very recently brightened by these great lamps and now dimmed? But Jesus is standing in their presence saying, "I am the light. I am the light." And this is a key theme of the book of John. Did you hear that in the reading of the text at this pulpit a few minutes ago during the text that was read? In John chapter 1. Go there again. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He," that is John, "was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." And we find in verse 14 that this Word, which is also identified as the light, came to this earth in flesh. This is Jesus Christ. This is a key theme in John's Gospel. And what we're seeing is this is a portion of the text that ties back to John's thesis. The purpose is belief. Jesus is the light. Though He stands in a place of dimness and of darkness, and there are those who in darkness seek to snuff out the light, He stands boldly and declares, "I am the light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What this is doing is challenging those scribes and Pharisees and really anyone who's present who is refusing to accept Jesus as the Son of God. Because what He is saying here is important. As He declares to be the light, He is telling them that they are not. And yet, you see, the Pharisees oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes believed themselves to be the ones who possessed and dispensed the light at their will, at their whim. But here is Jesus saying, "You don't possess the light. I am the light." And furthermore, saying that they are currently in darkness. Can you see how that would be a hard thing to accept if your pride is involved? If your will is involved in contrary nature to this truth, not only do they not possess light, but go further and understand what Jesus is saying, you have to follow me because I am the light. You see, that just stands up against those who are saying, "You're not the Son of God, you're nobody,
In fact, we should silence you. You're blaspheming. You're contrary to God's will. You are not who you say you are. Jesus is pushing back on these false teachers, on these who hold themselves up as the standard. And in verse 13, he pushes further, the Pharisees push back on him now. The Pharisees therefore say to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, their claim in that challenge, "You bear witness of yourself," that perhaps is a valid point, because according to the law of Moses, one cannot witness for themselves in a capital case. So Jesus can't just stand alone and say, "I am this," and expect everyone to believe him, just like anyone else upon the earth. Their second part of that claim, though, is not true, because they are saying, "You are not true." Well, he is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. No one comes to the Father except through him. But Jesus understands their point when they say, "You cannot bear witness of yourself." You see, Jesus needs a third party to substantiate his claim. Why is that? Because if Jesus is just a man, as the Pharisees say, then what he has been claiming is blasphemy. And that's a capital offense, worthy of death. But on the other hand, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then he should be able to prove it according to the law. He should have another witness to substantiate and support that. Now, John the Baptist has already identified him as the Christ, the Son of God. He has already, as we saw in John chapter 1, testified that he is the light and that we should believe in him. So John is a valid witness. And that would have been a good witness to call, and Jesus at times does call on the witness of John. But he's already done that. Look back at chapter 5. Hold your place here, but let's go to John chapter 5, verse 31. I want to show you that Jesus does use John. And Jesus accepts this point that there needs to be another witness. Verse 31 of chapter 5, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." John's witness is valid. John would be a good one to call. But this time, Jesus does not go back to John. But before he goes to his witness, before he presents who it is that will stand for him, Jesus speaks of his own integrity. He claims once again that what he is saying is true, and he bases his integrity, and he bases the truthfulness of what he has said on his personal divine experience, ability, and plan. Look at John chapter 8, verse 14. "Because Jesus answers these who say, 'You need another witness. Your witness is not true.' Jesus said, 'My witness is true.'" Verse 14, "Jesus answered and he said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going.'" You see, Jesus appeals to them and makes this bold assertion that "I am speaking the truth," based upon his own experience, ability, and divine plan. But he again draws that line of demarcation, that separation, that these Pharisees and the scribes, they're not on the same level as what he's dealing with. They're not of the same authority. They are not presenting themselves as a challenge to the Son of God, really and truly. Because he says, "I'm not like you. You're not like me. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You don't know." So let's think about Jesus and judgment. Because Jesus charges the Pharisees with having a very shallow view of judging who he is. He says in verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh." So their judgment about him is only skin deep. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now think about that. Jesus has said, I know who I am, I know where I'm going, and I base that upon what I have experienced, what I am able to do, and what I plan. You, on the other hand, are limited in your experience. You're limited in your understanding and your ability and your plan. Because you're Pharisees, you're only looking at the flesh. You're judging me in a superficial, carnal way. And that's what a lot of people do with Jesus. They look at Him only on the surface. They see not the depth, not the breadth of His divinity, of His authority, of what He is due. And as flawed men with the limitations in their understanding, they're just really not equipped to judge Jesus fairly. And yet, what do the Pharisees often do? Again, not all of them all the time, because we see Nicodemus, for example, being favorable towards Jesus, being a believer, in fact, and being humble enough to acknowledge Him. Paul is another example of that. But think about this. They often make themselves out to be the judge of others. They set out judgments against their own people. They set out judgments against other leaders. They set out judgments against Jesus. But they don't have a right to that. Because you judge according to the flesh. You're carnal in your thinking. Now Jesus then says, I judge no one. Now, is that saying I won't ever judge anyone? That I can't judge anyone? No, that's not what He's saying here. He is comparing Himself with their judgment. You judge according to the flesh. He's not going to judge according to the flesh like they do. Based upon that limited way of thinking, I'm not going to judge anyone. But to prove that Jesus does judge, let's go back to chapter 5 again. Look at verse 30 of chapter 5. Because this all ties back into this thesis which John is presenting and which Jesus teaches, and that is that He is the Son of God with power. That He should be believed and that He should be obeyed. And so we look at chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. You see, Jesus is not contradicting Himself. He's not saying, I will never judge there in 8:15. He's saying, I'm not going to judge according to the flesh like you do. Because here He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus, you see, does not limit Himself to the carnal and to the physical. He judges righteously from a divine perspective, able to see inside and out of not only circumstance, but of individuals and of whole groups of people and of everything and everyone. And Jesus, from the divine perspective which allows Him to judge fairly, rightly, and perfectly, can carry out His Father's will and judge the world in righteousness. Go back to John chapter 3. And add to our understanding of this, when Jesus in John 8 says, I judge no one, speaking, I believe, carnally, consider that His current mission, the purpose for which He is here in John chapter 8, in the temple, is not for judgment, but instead is to be the Savior of mankind. To extend an offer of salvation that those people then, and that all people, in fact, need. Look at verse 17 of John chapter 3. Jesus says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That is His mission as He came to this earth, as a man among men. That's what He's fulfilling in John chapter 8, offering salvation. As He says, I am the light of the world. He who walks in me does not walk in darkness, but in light. So Jesus does not say He won't ever judge anyone, because we know He will. on that final day. We referred to that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, in which all, every single one, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. His mission is to save mankind. The Son of God, Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he says, I'm not going to judge you like you're judging. But he also calls his witness. Because he's not going to let that go. It's important. And he understands the validity of the law, saying there must be another witness in a capital case. And so instead of calling John, notice who he calls. In verse 15 and 16, he said, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. His Father is his witness. And in recent lessons on this larger topic in John chapter 6 and 7, we've talked about the various ways and times in which Jesus speaks to his authority, where he came from, where he's going. And he uses that continually through these texts. You see, he's been very plain. I come from heaven. God is my Father. I came to do his will. And I came for your benefit. And I have divine authority. Not only does he say, my judgments are true, but what is the basis of his claim? My Father is with me. Now, to be with God, what does that require? What does it require for someone to be with God? Well, among other things, it requires that one be truthful, a person of integrity, who not only represents but speaks the truth and does nothing from deceit. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Amos says in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Well, certainly. Jesus walks with his Father. Jesus speaks the truth. They agree. And when Jesus declares, I am the light in this very dim place, so that they might look to him as a source of light, he has the witness of the Father with him. Because they are agreed. Think about what Jesus prays later in the text of John, in John chapter 17, as he is praying to his Father in what we sometimes refer to as the high priestly prayer. In John 17 and verse 21, he prays in part of his disciples that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus and his Father are one. They are united. They are together. They are agreed upon. Jesus' witness is true. And when he says, I am the light, he reveals the truth in this. And he calls his Father as this witness to come alongside and to bear witness. And in John chapter 8, Jesus refers back to the law of Moses. Go to John chapter 8, let's look at verse 17 and verse 18, and consider that as a Jewish man, Jesus lived under the law of Moses. That's what Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, that he was born of a woman, born at the right time and born under the law. But Jesus demonstrates that he understands what the law requires. He says in verse 17 and verse 18, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So you see, they're saying, where's your witness? And he says, I have a witness. Let's go back to the law. You want to use the law? Fine. Let's use the law. What does the law say? The testimony of two men is true. And then what does Jesus say? I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There are two who bear witness that Jesus is the light. The law supports that. Jesus says this is true. The question is, will you accept it? The question for the Pharisees is, will you accept this? And no doubt there were those, and we'll see this in the larger text in another lesson, there are those who are in that dimmer temple setting that was once illuminated with actual physical light who now are observing the light of Jesus Christ, the light of life, the light of men. And they believe because of what he's saying. They believe the testimony of himself and of his Father because he and the Father are one. So Jesus uses the law and he acknowledges their request and he says, I have a valid witness. I am a valid witness and the Father is with me. But you know, one of the things that we see in the book of John, as we are presented with this one who is identified as the Word, the Life, and the Light, in whom we ought to believe, and having belief, we ought to have eternal life, we find that still there are those who choose not to believe. We find that there are still those who have a heart that is hardened against the truth, who will not accept the truth, and yet who will come to Jesus in His presence and deny Him. Verse 19, they said to him, where is your Father? They still are thinking in carnal, physical terms. They're still not thinking about the reality of what he has been saying and proving to them over and over and over again. He refers to them to his divine authority and they ignore it. He refers to his Father in heaven and they ignore it. And they say once again, where's your Father? Still thinking in these physical, carnal terms. There is also perhaps another position on this. And that is that they are thinking and laying a claim out that is, he is illegitimate. That he doesn't have a father who would claim him as his own, as should. That he was illegitimately conceived. Look at verse 19 again. Because while they make this accusation, or if we give them the benefit of the doubt, ask this question, where is your Father? Jesus answered them in verse 19 saying, you know neither me nor my Father. See, you just don't understand. You don't know me, and you don't know my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Remember, they are one. You can't have one without the other. You can't lay claim to knowing the Father, accepting the Father, and honoring the Father if you're not going to also do the same for Jesus Christ. Because he and the Father are one. Jesus is the Son, the Father is the Father. And Jesus gets right to the point, speaking to the unity and the legitimacy of his sonship. And if we think that they're not really going to get it, they do. They will. Because that's all the more reason why they try to silence him. The Pharisees boldly make the claim to be God's children, and yet they demonstrate again and again and again they are not God's children by spirit. They don't know God, nor will they if they continue to ignore the Son. Now if, and consider this, here are a group of people who are opposed to Jesus but have the opportunity, the potential, to change their minds, to soften their hearts, to listen with an honest ear and heart and come to an understanding of who Jesus really is. You see, they're not fixed unless they choose to remain so. And the Word has the power to change the heart that is honest and good. Now, if they will humble themselves and be honest, then they should be able to see who Jesus is as the Son of God. That He's been saying this all along. If they had been listening and learning what Jesus had been saying, they should recognize Him as the true light of the world. And it says in verse 20, some of the words we began with, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Oh, they've tried, but they failed because they're not in control. Jesus is, and his will be done. Now, Jesus is the light of the world, and he offers salvation to those then and to us today. And how amazing it is. How truly amazing it is for those of us who will look at God's Word and honestly examine it and see for ourselves through the eye of faith who Jesus really is, what He promises, what He's capable of and what He is doing in our lives as we listen and learn from Him. As we see Him as the light of the world. And we are privileged to not only represent Him, but to reflect that light in our own lives so that others might see us as the light, as Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount. But how sad it is, how sad it truly is for those today to act just like those Pharisees and scribes and those who would have a heart that is hardened against the Word, who would choose their own will, their own preferences, their own way, their own time, their own schedule, their own way of living, and see Him as something other than who He really is. Based upon what Jesus says, as long as they persist in that, they remain in their darkness. And that's not where they belong, but that's where they choose to remain. And Jesus shares the gospel openly, freely, offering us the light, freedom from our sin, and eternal life and salvation. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There is a promise worth accepting. Verse 24, getting ahead in for another lesson, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. And He says that to those who believe in Him but will not accept Him. He says, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then He says this in verse 31 and 32. He said to those who believe, if you believe, abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so the freedom that He offers, the benefit and blessing of the light that He gives, is a condition, and is conditioned upon our belief and our following and abiding in His word. If you're here tonight and your life is not as it should be according to the will of God, then you have the opportunity tonight to make your life right. It might not be because, let me say this, there are those here tonight who have put on Christ in baptism, who have obeyed the gospel initially, but it may be that our life has not been consistent with the Word of God. It may be that we have sinned in some way that brings reproach upon the church and brings us into a place of danger and of darkness. Well, now is the time to repent of that sin. As God's law of pardon demands that we do, as children of God, repent of our sin and pray forgiveness. And if we can assist you this evening in making your life right, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.